Well, as we mentioned earlier, we're returning in our studies to the book of Revelation and chapter 4. And we looked how this morning how the book of Revelation is a series of three visions that were given to the Apostle John somewhere around the years AD 95 and 96. This chapter 4 and this first verse is the beginning of the second of these visions. And in some ways it's an introduction to what's going to commence of the imagery from chapter 6 and the later chapters of Revelation. And this morning we look particularly at the first of the three things that are depicted in this chapter of the one seated on the throne in verses 2 and 3. We're going to look this afternoon at the further two images that are here of the 24 seats and the elders that sit on them, and then the four beasts full of eyes. So firstly, this afternoon, we're looking from Revelation chapter 4 at these 24 beasts and at these 24 seats and elders. We read concerning the elders and the beasts in verses 4, 6 and 7 of this chapter. And the way in which they are described seems to fit very well with the chapter that we read together this evening of Numbers chapter 2. You may have wondered whatever the connection was, but if you look there and you turn back to that chapter, you see there the various tribes of Israel that were told to stay to camp around about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was to be the centre. But close to the chapter in verse 17 of Numbers chapter 2, we read, "Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward every man in his place by their standards." So whereas the normal tribes were in a circle, we might think of it as being around the tabernacle, the Levites were a special tribe, this priestly tribe. They were to gather by the tabernacle, and they were to be with the tabernacle. We mentioned this morning how the tabernacle, particularly the Holy of Holies and later the temple, would represent the throne of God. That this mercy seat that's contained with the Ark of the Covenant there represented the throne of God in the centre of Israel. And it reminds us, doesn't it, how God is to be the centre of the Christian's life, of the church's life, as he was to be the centre of Israel, how central he should be in our lives. The beasts, the officers of the church, are here in verse 6, in the midst of the throne. They're round about the throne, they're close to the throne. In a sense, they're closer to the throne than the other elders that are there. Just as the Levites were closer to the tabernacle than the tribes that were camped round about it. This phrase, in the midst, speaks to us of being between or even among. And so these beasts, they're nearest to the throne, and yet if you look at the order of their being mentioned in this chapter 4, they are mentioned after the elders. And this reminds us that, in one sense, those who are ministers in the church of God, or those who serve as deacons in the church of God, in one sense they are to be godly, they're to be closer to God, they're to have a holiness that should be uncommon, yet they are still the church's servants. And great power is given to the church, here signified by the 24 elders. They're called elders because this is the church under the time of the New Testament. We said this morning how in this chapter we believe that the church is here represented on earth, past, present and future. And so you have here the picture of the church in the New Testament time. And it differs to the way the Jews depicted in the Old Testament. We read in Galatians chapter 4, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." You read further in chapter 4 of Galatians, "Thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And at times the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, is described in the New Testament as being like a schoolmaster. And there was the picture from the times of the Middle East of a slave who'd be employed as a tutor by the father. And that slave would have power over a son. He could tell the son what to do. He could beat the son if the son disobeyed. And yet, one day when the father died and this boy became a man and matured, he would then become the master of the slave. And no longer could the slave lift his hand to him. No longer could the slave instruct him, but the man would instruct the slave. And so this is the picture that's described of the difference between the Old and the New Testament. Whereas the Jew is under the law, the Christian, being made free from the law in Christ, is delivered from that bondage. And so we have this, what is often referred to, the covenant of faith. The 24 of these elders, which reminds us of the 24 heads of the Levites, who were porters and singers, who originally were appointed by David as he made the plans for the temple. And if you think back to the tabernacle, there were 12. And the reason for 24 was firstly a practical reason, that the temple was much bigger than the tabernacle. But the other reason was, in a sense, it's about the display, the spectacle, the grandissement, we might say. That the temple was a much more grand thing than the tabernacle. And so there were 24, in a sense of status. And of course the church, the New Testament church, made of Jew and Gentile, is in no way secondary to the Jewish church of the Old Testament. It's in no lower thing. The fact we don't have a temple built by Solomon, or the one that was built by Zerubbabel, or the one that was rebuilt by Herod, the fact we don't have some magnificent structure like that, in no way means that the temple is any less than the Old Testament one was. It's still where God has his throne. Christ has promised that when two or three gather together in his name, that he will be in our midst. And so it still has that same glory as the temple made with hands. These elders are clothed in white raiment. And the white raiment was the imagery of a priest. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of Exodus 28:40, Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets, shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. And then on to the New Testament, 1 Peter 2 verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, have built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And this reminds us that each one of us, as the Lord's people, are priests before God. What do we mean by that? Well, we don't need a priest to offer a sacrifice for us. We have our one great high priest, our one great sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need someone to represent us before God, to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, as the Jew needed. Why? Because we have that one who presented himself in heaven and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, in whose name we come, and he intercedes for us. He's the one who is our go-between. To these 24 elders, they had on their heads crowns of gold. And it shows to them that kingly power has been given. Crowns in scriptural times always represent dominion. If you look at the various pictures that are there, they speak about the dominion that's there. You find this even in the Old Testament times. Think back to the prophecy of Zechariah, where he makes the two crowns that are placed on the head there, one of silver and one of gold, to speak of the things of Christ over heavenly and political dominion. And they speak of dominion. It reminds us that the people of God, as members of the church, they have to judge matters at certain times. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 12 teaches us, do not you judge them that are within. And so when we are with Christ, when we're living a godly life, so we seek to have that dominion over the old nature within us, the sinful nature. We seek to have the dominion over the world, that it won't tempt us away from the ways of the Lord. And we seek to have that victory which comes through Christ. They were round about the throne. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that the weakest saint, the newest saint, the most spiritually illiterate saint is as close to Christ as the most godly saint that you could meet. Their salvation is as assured. It takes our minds back, as an Englishman, to the mythology of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, where there was a sense of inequality between each knight. None was to be favoured by Arthur more than another one, so they had a round table, so there was no position of one above the other. They were seen as being equal in standing. And there surely is the picture that is here. Each of us, if we're a child of God this afternoon, is dear to Christ. Each of us were loved by Christ as he hung on Calvary. Just as the high priest, as we mentioned this morning, the various stones that were on his breastplate had a name engraved to represent the 12 tribes, so Christ, as he hung on Calvary, knew you and he knew me as he hung there to suffer, bleed and die for us. He said that he knew his sheep, that he laid down his life for his sheep. And his sheep said that in return his sheep know him and hear his voice. But then when you look at this throne in verse 5, you see that out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and by these are meant the judgment of God. And here you start to see a sense of the awesomeness of this throne and the awesomeness of this scene that is before us. Psalm 18 says, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them." It says that these thunderings came out of the throne. And it reminds us that the thunderings don't come from the church. The threats don't come from the church. That anti-Christian system that is the Roman Catholic Church has claimed such things over the years. But the one who can judge souls alone is God. The one who can forgive sins alone is God. And these judgments come out of the throne of God, as sitting in his church. These judgments are for the sake of his church. Psalm 68 says, "O God, thou art terrible. Out of thy holy places, the God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God." Voices also come out from this throne, which is those that send to us in promises and the answers to prayers. The seven lamps of fire burning before the throne speak to us of the seven spirits of God, and this reminds us of the Holy Spirit and the variety of his gifts and operations that manifest in the church. The Holy Spirit is clearly meant here. It's clear from Revelation chapter 1 verse 4, where John wishes grace and peace from the seven spirits which are before God's throne, which he could only have written as being from God himself, or God the Holy Spirit could be the only one being referred to here. Otherwise, to write such a thing would be to take away from the glory of God and would be a blasphemous act. These are counted as seven because it reminds us of the variety of the gifts that exist, but also the completeness of the gifts. They're compared to as fire because they give light and heat. And the allusion is here of the candlestick that was in the temple. Verse 6, we read concerning the sea of glass like unto crystal. And this reminds us, doesn't it, of the brazen sea, the sea of brass that was in Solomon's temple. But being in heaven and a heavenly vision, it's something that's more pure than what could be made by the hands of men. And this reminds us of Christ's blood, which we need to be washed in for justification of the person and for sanctification of life. Hebrews 10, we read, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You know, if we think about our deeds and the way we live our life, we can never approach unto God with a pure conscience, unless it comes in confession of our many sins, repenting of them, and having that faith in him to cleanse us from them. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, we speak here about the change of life that comes through conversion. "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And this blood of Christ stands in the church as the sea in which we must wash. And of course we chiefly do so when we come to worship. It's not appropriate for us as we come from time to time to the house of God to worship without the confession of our sins and to pray for forgiveness. And it's not really appropriate for each of us when we spend time in private prayer with God not to confess our sins, not to pray for the forgiveness of them. We should be aware of these things. We should be thinking about these things. We should be fighting against sin, so when we fail, we should be aware of these things. And when we come before God and we come with our demands, without praying for the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing, we stand before him in a bad way. We're expecting God to deal with us as an equal, not as a supplement at the throne of grace. As we mentioned this morning, this sea of crystal shows us that this, what's being represented, has to be the church today. It cannot be the church in heaven. It can't be those that are saved, because once we're saved to sin no more. In a new body like the angels, the carnal needs have ceased. Neither would there be any need for the officers of the church. Well, finally, for our thoughts today, we look at the four beasts full of eyes. We read that there are four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And these represent the officers of the church, the ministers and the deacons. They are situated between the throne and the elders. They are leaders of the praise. And so they are called the mouths of the congregation in verses 9 and 10. The fact that they're called beasts in our English translation here before us kind of implies a brutishness and something that's not intelligent, but that's not what's meant here at all. If you look at the Greek word which these are based on, there is no actual straightforward translation into English. And we might have translated this with an alternative translation that would have been just as valid as living creatures. These are living creatures, created beings, these four beasts. And they are described as living because in order to serve God, we need to be born again. We don't simply need to have breath in our nostrils like a worldly person. We need to be born again, quickened from death unto life. Once we were dead in trespasses and sins, we need to be alive to the things of God. How else is someone going to preach and to quicken others and to give life to others unless they have the Holy Spirit within? They are four, and the throne is depicted as being four square. And so they're said to be at every angle around the throne. If you imagine it before, you could have it like the points of a compass. And they're around this throne. And so they're able to be between the elders and God on his throne. And it shows they need to be complete in number. And so they need to look every way for the necessity of the church, for the soul and for the body. They're described as being full of eyes, which reminds us that in one sense they're overseers of the church. As Paul instructed the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Paul is speaking to these men for the last time, and he reminds them that the people that they are pastoring, that they are ministering to, are those who Christ has purchased with his blood. These are the ones they need to feed. These beasts, they have eyes within as well as without, and they need to see within their own soul. They need to see to the needs of their own soul, to be watchful of the temptations within, to be aware of their weaknesses and besetting sins, and to be seeing that they keep their walk with the Lord as best as they're able to keep. The first is described as being like a lion. And this reminds us that those who minister in the Church of God and hold office in the Church of God need courage. They need courage for a number of responsibilities. They need the courage to deal with opposition. They need the courage to deal within the church if someone gets caught up in an open sin. And there is a need for discipline. They need the courage to speak to that person on a one-to-one basis to start with, if biblical order is going to be applied. Then they need the courage to go up the various levels of the discipline till finally to bring the person before the church for discipline and to make that discipline and not to worry about what the repercussions are to be. They're to do with these things in the fear of God and not to fear man or to worry about their favour. But then they also need courage for the oppositions that are without the church and those who would oppose the preaching of the gospel. I think I mentioned in conversation to somebody today that I heard once that Dr. Ian Paisley, when he used to have preachers in the Free Presbyterian denomination in Northern Ireland, would have men preach in the open air before he allowed them to preach in a pulpit. Because he said if they haven't got the courage to preach in the open air, they shouldn't be in the pulpit. And so a man should have the courage to preach before those who they know will oppose them. One of the great problems in the work of God today, there's a lack of such men who are willing to stand up in churches where people disagree with them and to assert the truth of the Bible. The second of these beasts is said to be like a calf. And this describes the pastor or the minister who is like a calf or like an ox for labouring. Now, it seems to us to be rather an insulting thing to call a minister a bit like an ox, doesn't it? But this is quite appropriate for the Word of God. If you recalled how when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he used just such a picture from Deuteronomy when he quoted in 1 Corinthians 9, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for the oxen?" And here he's advocating to the Corinthian believers that the ministers that they have over them should live from the ministry and their needs should be supplied by the church. And this is the exact picture, the image of an ox that Paul used under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost on that occasion. And there's a sense with the ministry. It's a labour. It's a plodding. It's something you've got to go on and on and on for. And there's a real labour about it. You have to continue doing it. Think about what a pastor is called upon to do. He's got to produce, the normal pastor will have to produce at least 3 sermons a week. That requires a lot of reading, a lot of prayer, a lot of study. And so he's got to do that week in, week out. He's got to study the Bible, whether he feels like it, doesn't feel like it. He's got to keep on and keep on and keep on. I remember having a conversation with a minister who you know here, I believe, the Reverend Ivan Foster. And he said to me on one occasion, "It's all right for you itinerant preachers. He said, "You come into a place, you preach, you go away again. But when you're the poor pastor, you preach your heart out week in, week out, and you see how little the people respond." I said, "Well, when you're the visiting preacher, you look up your notes to see what you preached on the last time you were in the church. You go back, and a year later, you see how they've done the opposite on what you preached on last year, and they want you to get up and preach again." And he kind of laughed. He says, "It's never easy being a minister, is it?" I said, "No. No." And there's a sense in which you've got to be faithful. And there's this labour of carrying on, as the New Testament tells us. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Whether we feel like preaching or don't feel like preaching, carrying on. The grinding of the corn, it was a thing that oxen were needed for. Why? Because it required strength, and it requires strength of character to be a minister of the Word of God. And so we need such men when we consider them for the ministry. The third of these beasts has a face as a man. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the need for sympathy and the need of empathy and the need of kindness in those who have the rule over the church, whether they're the pastors or whether they are the deacons. They should be inclined to mercy and inclined to pitifulness, which is something which a man is capable of, but a beast is not. Think about the very reason for which deacons were created, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. In those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, Is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables? Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, we shouldn't take from this the principle that the minister of a church isn't to have a care and a practical concern over his congregation. This was because there were thousands of people in the church, and the 12 apostles were so caught up with the business of things they couldn't meet all this ministry and this concern, and hence the deacons were created. So it applies to both the pastor and the deacons. And there is a need, isn't there, sometimes for practical care over those who are in our churches, as well as the spiritual. The practical considerations, the simple things in life, and so those who have the rule over the church should have that in mind. And the fourth of these beasts was like the flying eagle. And this speaks to us of the teacher, the one who has eyes like an eagle, quickly to spy out all our errors. And they all soar aloft into her high mysteries. Yesterday afternoon, when I was out with my daughter, we saw a red kite flying over a field. Beautiful bird just swooping across. They're so light, they have such a big wingspan. It was so high. And Sarah said to me, What's he doing? I said, He's probably looking for something to eat. So she said, How can he see it? Because he's so high above the ground. I was explaining to her how birds of prey, such as eagles and so on, they have a part of the lens of the eye that operates like binoculars, and it really magnifies what's down below, so they can see in a way we cannot see to do those things. And there's this need, isn't there, for those who lead the church to have this wisdom, to be watchful, to watch for heresy, to watch over each individual member of the church, to see if they're starting to get some practice in their life, which is leading them away from the ways of the Lord, to see if there's some practical help that can be given them and some direction in their life. In verse 8 we read concerning these beasts that they each of them had six wings, and it speaks to us of them being able to change direction and to fly very quickly and swiftly, and so they need to be able to go in the various directions, and so they need to be able to act in all manner of ways. They rest not day nor night. And it reminds us of the continual labour of these men. They're not someone who does a little bit of work and then needs a rest afterwards. It's a perpetual labour. It's a continual labour. They're happy to be called upon as often as they are needed. But then their labour has an effect and has a result and has a purpose about it. It's simply not to do good to their fellow men. It's not simply to just be about things like that. They are continually saying, Holy, holy, holy. Why? Because they worship God in his Trinity. And they lead the congregations, for when they begin, we find that the 24 elders fall down, verses 9 to 11. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. Then they all together, beast and elders, both one and the other, praise God for his works of creation, acknowledging him as the one who's efficient, the one who created them, and for the purpose for which they exist. And so they go on with this perpetual worshipping of God. In this passage we can become very fanciful in the book of Revelation, as we mentioned earlier. But as we said then, we want to learn simple practical truths from the word of God, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, with the purpose of making us perfect, making us godly, and completing us in those things. As we come to a conclusion for our thoughts today, Let us bear, remember God seated on our throne. There's times when we fear the thunderings that come out of the throne of God. The first time we fear those thunderings is as the Holy Spirit works in our soul, convicting us of our sin, and we think of him as being the judge of all the earth. And we realize the truth that one day he will come and judge the world. And we realize that if we die in our sin, he will condemn us to hell for all eternity. And so these things cause us to tremble. Then perhaps as we're concerned over our soul, we might be like as John Bunyan's Pilgrim. We tried to keep the law. And this mountain where the law was given that had the thunderings and the earthquakes and so on when Moses was in it. How we fear, because we realize the more we try to keep God's law, the more we fail. And of course we know once we're saved that it was the purpose of the law to lead us, to drive us, we might say, to Christ as the Holy Spirit works in our soul. But then the other time we may fear the thunderings of this throne, or when we are a child of God and we have sinned, when we have backslidden, when we know that we've sinned against God, possibly we've kept some secret sin going for a long period of time, and we realize that this thing isn't right, and we need to put these things right by God. But then we remember what we thought of this morning, the rainbow around about this throne, this emerald rainbow that speaks to us of the covenant of grace, the forgiveness of grace. But then as we come into the right relationship with God, we start to realize that these thunderings and these voices have a purpose. They have a reason. And it's for the good of his church. It's for the good of his people. Jesus said, "And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." And so these things that we think are working against us are actually working for us. As we read in Romans 8, "For all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose." Whereas once these things that we feared, we realize actually the Lord is bringing his purposes about through them, and his purposes for us are good things and things of blessing. Having trusted in Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we're truly justified by faith. We may fear for others, but we have nothing to fear for ourselves. God's justice, which once condemned us, now vindicates us. As we think of these 24 elders, clothed in white, priests before God, it reminds us, doesn't it, how there are restrictions placed on the priests under the law. There are restrictions placed on who they could marry. A normal Jewish man could marry anybody that was a Jew or proselyte to the Jewish faith. But the priest couldn't marry a widow or a divorcee. There was a higher standard placed on the way of life of the priest than there was of the people. And it reminds you and it reminds me that there is a high calling for the Christian to live a life that's different to the worldly person's life. That there are certain things that we're required to do that means we don't live like they do. We are clothed in a white robe. What does that speak to us of? It's the righteousness of Christ. It's not our righteousness. It's not the good deeds that we have done. It's that righteousness which we read of in Romans that's imputed to us or reckoned to us. And so we have access to God through the means of grace, through prayer and through praise. When we start to harbour sin, when we start to knowingly sin, and choose to sin and to not be with the Lord, what do we feel in ourselves? We feel, don't we, that break coming. We don't feel that easy access to God that once we had. These crowns of gold, they're not, as some try to make out, they're not our deeds. People seem to think that these are deeds that people are going to have. They're going to have these crowns, they're going to lay them down at the throne, and somehow it's all the good works that they've done. There's various theories about these things. There's even a song going around that talks about, will there be any stars in my throne crown when I get there? Well, these things are rather carnal in their view. These crowns of gold, they're crowns given us to us by God. They're crowns that are achieved through the victory by faith in Christ, and the power that we have is given to us by Him. It's rather like if you watch the gathering of the royal families and formal gatherings. The Queen has the crown, but then there's all these tiaras, aren't there, that we hear about for the royal weddings, for the princesses when they get married. And they're often lent to them by the Queen. The power comes, the wealth, the honour comes. Why? Because of who they're related to. And there's a sense in which we as the children of God, we reign with Christ as co-heirs, not because of what we have done, but all because of what He has done. And through faith in Christ, we conquer the world, we conquer death, and we shall ultimately reign with Him. And we may not feel that this is the case very often in this life, but God has established these things, and they shall overcome. And with the purposes of God, it's not like you and me. We make a plan and we say, well, God willing, and sometimes our plans don't work out. These things are as assured today as they will be when we stand in heaven. These things are assured today as they will be on the judgment day. These things are absolute, definite truths. They're assured to us. Let us remember the four beasts. The officers of a church need to be godly. They need to be brave. They need to be hard-working. And they need to be kind. And those who preach, and those who lead a church, should have an effect on you and on me in our souls. And that effect should be to increase our godliness, to increase our desire to worship God. These beasts described here led the people to worship God, to cry, holy, holy, holy. That was the effect on their ministry. They didn't lift up themselves. They brought the people to God. So often today we have people in the pulpit who promote themselves there. When you look at their life, it's not a life of godliness, it's not a life of studying the word of truth, it's a life of profanity. They're caught up in worldly things, they don't guard their own souls, these eyes within. They don't watch over their own hearts. So how are they going to watch over the hearts of the people they have the responsibility for? Ministers, deacons, and members of the church should all put whatever things the Holy Spirit has enabled them to accomplish to one side, that He might have all the glory. And ministers should be leaders from the front. This expression comes from the days of military leadership. You had generals who would lead from the rear. They'd send the men into action and see no action themselves. But these should be ones who lead from the front, who are in the war battle themselves and lead the men there, crying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." I believe that some people, they think that the real worship of God, the continual worship of God, is just something which is waiting for heaven. But that's not the picture here. It's something which we should be involved in today. We're told in the Word of God, aren't we, that men ought always to pray and never to faint, to be continual in prayer. As we meet in the house of God, it is good to meet up with friends and family, and it's nice to socialise, but our primary purpose should be to praise the Lord for all that He is and for all that He does. And then when we achieve these things, our meeting should become what we might term a heaven on earth, the purpose for which we are created. What is the purpose of man? What is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen.